Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Psalm 90, Psalm 90. And the first psalm we're going to look at tonight is this psalm that deals with the God who is eternal. And I have to apologize a little bit for this first psalm because in many ways it means that we begin our conference on a little bit of a down note. This psalm is perhaps the most solemn of all the psalms. Before we read it together, let me just say a little bit about the context and then a little bit about the contents, and then we'll read the psalm. The psalm is described, if you look at the beginning, as a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And most commentators are persuaded that this psalm was written by Moses towards the end of that period in the history of Israel when the people had been in the wilderness for 40 years. You remember the story. God had redeemed his people. He'd brought them out of Egypt. They had come across the Red Sea. They'd come to Mount Sinai. They'd entered into a covenant with God, this wonderful relationship. And then as a climax of that, God came to dwell amongst his people. God in the midst of his people. What could be more glorious than that? And then they march towards the promised land. They come to a place called Kadesh Barnea. It's only about a month's journey from Mount Sinai. From a month of leaving Sinai, they were on the edge of the promised land. And you remember the story, Moses sends in 12 spies. And the spies come back, and 10 of the spies say, this is a magnificent land, but it's beyond our capabilities. There are giants here, there are great cities. We cannot take this land. Only Caleb and Joshua say, the Lord is with us, the Lord will give the land into our hands. And you remember the story, it's there in the book of Numbers, Numbers 13 and 14. The people disobeyed God, and they turned their back upon God, and then God therefore judged them and said, you will not enter this land. This whole generation, perhaps as many as a million people, will die in this wilderness. And for the next 40 years, they go round and round in circles in the wilderness. A whole generation dies, perhaps a million people. Can you imagine a million funerals? A million graves in the wilderness. Have you ever been to a military cemetery and you see the graves row upon row upon row? Well, that was Moses' experience. The people had had so many blessings from God because of their sin. God had judged them there in the wilderness. The whole generation had been cut off. And many people believe that this psalm was written at the end of that period as Moses looks back and he reflects on what has happened. It's therefore a very sober psalm. It's a reflection looking back and remembering what has happened in the past. It's also a kind of a preparation for the future. It's a very realistic psalm. At the same time, it's a psalm that is also full of confidence. If we can get through the first part of the psalm, which is fairly depressing, and rightly so, we'll get to the end where we have a series of prayers, where Moses says, in the light of this kind of world in which we live, which is full of pain and full of sorrow and even full of death, how can we find some peace and some hope and some grace and some goodness from God? And so the last part of the psalm, he cries to the Lord out of that situation. If you look through the psalm, I want to suggest it falls into three parts. Verses 1 to 6 are a meditation. Verses 1 to 6 are a meditation. Moses thinks about the difference between God and man. The eternal God and human beings are frail and feeble and soon gone. So verses 1 to 6 is a meditation. Verse 7 to 11 is an explanation. Why is this the case? Why has this happened? And then finally, verses 12 to 17 is an application. We find a series of prayers as Moses cries to God out of that particular situation. A meditation, an explanation, an application. Psalm 19. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger, terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the works of our hands for us, yes. Establish the works of our hands. And this is the word of God. When I grew up in Birmingham as a little boy, I had three heroes. I don't know whether you have heroes here in Derby. Well, I did back in Birmingham. My first one was a footballer. Has anyone ever heard of Jeff Astle? I can see a number of hands there. Jeff Astle was the best centre forward that England ever produced. He played for England once, but apart from that, he was the best centre-forward that England ever produced. And he was absolutely stunningly brilliant with his head. I remember watching Astle play in a midweek meeting for the Albion against Manchester United. This was in the days of Dennis Law and Georgie Best and Bobby Charlton. And Albion beat them 6-3. Anybody remember that match? It really happened, honestly, truly. And Jeff Astle scored three headers from the corner. Three corners, the Albion got. He put them all away with his head. When he retired, he became a window cleaner around the Black Country. And on the side of his van, it said, Jeff Astle, window cleaner, he never misses the corners. So that was my first hero. My second hero was entirely different. As I said earlier, I was converted at the age of 11, and at the age of 14, someone gave me a book by a Romanian pastor called Richard Wurmbrand called Tortured for Christ. I think I noticed a Richard Wurmbrand book on the bookstall, I'm not sure, but Richard Wurmbrand, for those of you who've read the book will know, he was a Romanian pastor, he was arrested, he was imprisoned, and his only crime was that he was a believer. For 14 years, he literally was tortured. Day after day, they tried to make him give up his Christian faith, and he refused. On one occasion, and I can remember reading these words under the bedclothes at the light of a torch, on one occasion he said this, they have tried to take everything from me, and they can take most things from me. They can take my freedom and my possessions. They can take my wife and my children. They can take my health. They can take my dignity. They may even take my life. But there is one thing that they will never take from me. They cannot take from me the touch of the nail-pierced hand of my Saviour. They cannot take my God from me. Never forget reading those words. Reading an interview with Richard Wurmbrand when he eventually was released and went to America, that they said to him, what sustained you during those years? What kept you going? And his answer was quite simple. It was the knowledge of God, the love of Christ, the vision of who God was. And in that little prison cell where I'd lost everything, just to know that God was for me. And if God was for me, who could be against me? As I said a little bit earlier, my aim and my desire this week is that we might get a greater vision of the greatness and the glory and the sufficiency and the magnificence of our God. If we look at the church in the 21st century, it's a church that has many problems and faces many pressures. And sometimes we think we know the answer. What does the church need? We need better methods of evangelism. We need more elaborate programs. We need more sophisticated techniques of communication. Perhaps we need snappier music or better preachers or better education. All those, and all of those things may be true. But I'm convinced that the greatest need of the Church of Jesus Christ and the greatest need of individual Christians as we move into this 21st century is a bigger vision of God, a grander vision of who God is. The tragedy and the scandal of the 21st century is that we have wonderfully great visions of man and inadequately tiny visions of God. So the purpose of these studies is really to get a vision of how great this God is. And in looking at God, finding in God everything that we need. Now, I haven't come to preach pastorally. That's not my purpose. But my aim is that as we look at God, that will strengthen you in your Christian life. I would imagine that in a congregation like this, I notice and recognize one or two faces. Some of my students are here tonight and others I've met on other occasions. But the vast majority of you I've never met at all. I don't know you from Adam. I would imagine in a congregation of this size, there would be a significant number of people who are struggling with one thing or another, whether it's health or finance or in your marriage or with your kids. Whatever it is, what's the answer is a greater vision of God. And so I hope that pastorally it will do us good this week to see something of the glory of who God is. And therefore we're looking at the Psalms. The Hebrew word for the Psalms, the Hebrew name of the Psalms is the word Tehillim, which literally means the praises of God, the praises of Israel. And in fact, as we look at the Psalms, there are probably more direct statements about the character and the nature and the being of God in the book of Psalms than any other book in the Bible. No book speaks so wonderfully and gloriously about God. Direct statements, but direct statements that are, if you like, set to music. You know, Christians love to sing because when we think of God, it's not enough just to voice what we believe. We have to burst into song because the God we worship is worthy of our praise. That's why the Bible is a music-centered book or a music-dominated book. That's why the Bible says so much about music and praise and worship and song. Because when God's people meet with God, they have to translate it into worship. He's the creator and the sustainer and the saviour and the king, the shepherd and the warrior, the rock and the fortress of his people. And of course, as we look at the Psalms, it's not just the God of the Old Testament we meet, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's, I hope, what we're going to be doing over these four evenings. Let's look at this psalm together then. And as I said a moment ago, the psalm falls into three parts, verses 1 to 6, meditation, verse 7 down to verse 11, explanation, and then verse 12 to verse 17, application. First of all, meditation, verses 1 to 6. What Moses does in these first six verses is to look back over his experience with the people of God in the wilderness. Remember, at this time, probably as Moses writes, this is an old man. He's spent 40 years as a prince in Egypt, 40 years in the backside of the desert as a shepherd, and then 40 years leading God's people. And so he meditates and he muses. And notice it begins with a wonderful affirmation. Verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all generations. The word for Lord there is not the word Yahweh, it's the word Adonai, the ruler or the king or the master. Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all generations. As I look back over this generation, as I look back beyond that, as I look back to the time of the period in Egypt, as I look back beyond that to the story of Joseph and beyond that to Jacob and Isaac and finally to the call of Abraham, throughout all those generations, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You have been the one that we've been able to rely upon. You've been the faithful one. He begins with a wonderful statement of the faithfulness of God. Isn't it wonderful tonight to be able to confess together that God is faithful? Isn't that fantastic? You can say yes if you like. I don't mind a kind of a little bit of repartee, not too much, because I am here to speak, not you, but a little bit is allowable. Isn't it fantastic to know that God is so faithful? And as Moses looks back and is aware of the whole way in which these people have gone, God could have washed his hands of them so many times. On one occasion he even says, I'll desert these people and I'll build a new nation from you, Moses. And yet God has continued to be faithful. And tonight the great affirmation of God's people, God is our dwelling place. In the past, he deals with our sins, there's no condemnation. In the present, he's working all things for our good. And in the future, nothing will separate us from his love. And then if you look down at verses 2 down to verse 6, we have, a study of contrasts. Contrast between the eternal God and human beings who are so fragile. Look at what he says about God, first of all. Verse 2 is a wonderful verse, isn't it? Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Let's look at those words for a moment. Before the mountains were born, before the mountains came into existence. When we look at mountains or hills, we have that kind of sense of stability and timelessness. We even say as old as the hills. I ministered for many years down in Worcester under the shadow of the Malvern Hills. And on a good day, you can walk across these little paths on the top of the Malvern Hills. And you kind of stop sometimes and you move and you think, well, who made these paths? Do they go back to the time of the Victorians and Edward Elgar, or beyond that to the time of Henry VIII? Maybe back even to the Romans. You stand on the hills and these old paths and these rolling hills, and they seem to have been there forever. But before the hills, before the mountains, before any fold happened upon the face of the planet, there was God before the mountains were born. Well, of course God was there because he brought them all into existence in the first place. The Bible doesn't try to either explain or defend what God did at the beginning. It simply states it. Genesis 1:1, Bereshith bara Elohim, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything out of nothing by the power of his word for the purpose of his glory. What a great and a glorious and a magnificent God he is. He creates stars and electrons. He creates galaxies and quarks. He brings everything into existence. Before the world was born or brought forth, there was God. And then God simply speaks the word, and the whole universe springs into existence. Calvin spoke of this universe as the theatre of God's glory. If God had wanted to, he could quite easily have just made little planet Earth and the sun, and planet Earth would have made its little journey around the sun, and that would have been adequate. We don't need the stars, actually. They don't figure in any particular way in life on Earth, except, you know, you can look at them at night and whisper sweet things to your wife. But apart from that, they're just there, aren't they? Why so many stars? Why so many stars? Because God is magnificent, and when he does something, he does it in a magnificent way. You know, our nearest star is the sun, 93 million miles away. We're just a little rock going around the sun, the third rock from the sun. We're part of the galaxy known as the Milky Way. How many stars in the Milky Way? Well, scientists estimate about 100 billion. Just think about that for a moment, 100 billion stars. If you wanted to count them and you counted them one a second, one, two, three, it would take you 3,000 years just to count the stars in the Milky Way. Did you get that? Just counting, to count the number of stars in the Milky Way, 3,000 years, and the Milky Way is one amongst 100 billion galaxies. Greatest understatement in the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, he made the stars also. Now, why did God do that? Why so many stars? Because he's God. Because he's awesome. Because he delights to do it. Because he's that kind of God. He's a great God. He's a glorious God. He's the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, verse 2. Now, everlasting is a mighty word, isn't it? We little creatures can't get our minds around everlasting. What does everlasting mean? What on earth could it possibly mean? Woody Allen, the American comedian, was asked what's everlasting. He said it's a very long time, particularly towards the end. But of course, the point about eternity or everlasting, it's forever and ever and ever. C.S. Lewis described it like this. He said, imagine you had an infinite piece of paper. A piece of paper that had no edges. Just a piece of paper that was edgeless. Can you imagine that? And on that piece of paper, you take a pencil and you put a single dot. And then you draw a line which is about 2 inches long, and then you put a second dot. The first dot represents the creation of the world. The second dot represents the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. And that little line, 2-3 inches long, is the whole of history. From the creation to the new creation. And it is surrounded and bounded by eternity. And somewhere on that tiny little line is you and me. and beyond it and holding it all together is the eternal God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. When we ask the question, what was God doing in everlasting? What was he doing in eternity? When they asked the great theologian Augustine, what was God doing in eternity? He answered, preparing a place of punishment for people who ask too many questions. But actually, the Bible does say some things that he was doing, two in particular. Two things God was doing in eternity. Number one, God the Father was loving God the Son with an infinite, peerless, glorious love. A love which was eternal, which never had a beginning and will never have an end. The Father delighted in the Son. The Son was the darling of heaven. The darling of his Father's heart. And together with the Holy Spirit, who bound them together, there was this triune, eternal, glorious, blessed God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father loved the Son in eternity. That's what he was doing in eternity. Here's the second thing. And if anything, this is even more stunning and mind-blowing. The Father was loving you. Christian, he had set his heart upon you before the foundation of the world, because you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You think of that vast concept of eternity, that endlessness of time, where time doesn't mean anything. What was God doing? God was choosing to love you, knowing that the cost would be the cross of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Isn't that mind-blowing? And we feel so tiny and so unimportant, so insignificant, and yet God loved you enough to make those plans and purposes for you. So what's the conclusion? Look at verse 4. What are the implications? Well, the implications, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by, or like a watch in the night. A watch in the night was 4 hours. To God, 1,000 years is just like a watch in the night. You know, sometimes we look at time and we kind of, as we get older, we see how quickly it goes. When you're younger, it seems to go on forever and ever, doesn't it? And we have our plans and we have our purposes and we say our prayers, and sometimes our prayers are not answered and we think, well, what's holding God back? Remember this, 1,000 years to the Lord is just like a watch in the night. You can't hold an hourglass to the creator of time. You can't hold an hourglass to the creator of time. You can't say to God, God, you do it quickly. God's purposes take time to mature. Just look at these verses. So there's God. But look at the backdrop, look at man, look at verse 3. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. In Genesis 2, God takes the dust of the earth and he breathes into the dust. He breathes his ruach, his spirit, into the dust, and the dust becomes a living soul, a human person. But what happens to that dust? Well, one day it returns to the earth. And that's what we are, dust. Human beings are dust here today and gone the next moment. For about 17 years, I was a pastor down in Wiltshire. And I had a library at home, and people would come and I would interview them, and then they'd go away again. And when it came to moving back, the biggest job was moving the books. You know what it's like if you're a minister, you have to have books. And I'd got thousands of books and moving them. And I was kind of dusting them off, you know, the ones that I hadn't read. And you know, ministers haven't got much to do, have they? You know, so I'm dusting off the ones that I hadn't read. And suddenly it occurred to me, over all those years that I'd been interviewing these people, what is dust? Dust is just flakes of skin, isn't it? Dust is made up of skin. And here were 17 years of people's interviews with me lying on the top of my books, and I was just kind of blowing them into the air. It was quite a sobering thought. That's what we are. That's what we are. That's what we're going to be. And then if you look down at verse 5, look at the way in which he describes human life. You sweep men away in the sleep of death, like the new grass in the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening, it is dry and withered. We're swept away like a flash flood. We have a life which is like a dream. You know, it's like when you dream, things so vivid. And you wake up and sometimes you're still half and half in the dream. And yet it's just quickly gone. That's what life is like, he said. Like the grass that springs up so beautiful and then quickly it's gone. So if you look down at verse 10, the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Now this sounds a little depressing, doesn't it? And yet it is a simply sober description of human experience. We're here for a moment and then we're gone. Human life is fragile and short and sad. When my wife and I first went to Worcester, there was a couple in the church who befriended us wonderfully well. Peter and Patricia were from Yorkshire, and they took us on holiday a couple of times up to the Dales. They were wonderful people, and we had a youngish family at the time, and their son, who was a bit older than our boys, Bruce, was a great friend to our lads, and just had a fantastic time. When we planted a church in Worcester, they went to be part of the church, but we continued as friends and so on. One day, Bruce, who was a young man, a very fine Christian young man in his 20s, who just started courting a young lady who was being called to the mission field, and it looked as if both of them would end up there. One day, he was cycling home from work, and he went over the top of his bike, and he hit his head, and before he was at the hospital, he was dead. And I can remember that the funeral, when you have a funeral for someone who is in their 70s or 80s or 90s, it's sad, but there's a sense of, well, of course, you know, they've had their innings, they've had their three score years and 10, but Bruce was a young man so full of promise. And the funeral was a wonderful occasion. I don't think I've seen so many people at a funeral ever, and there were great testimonies about Bruce and the comfort that the Lord brings, because we knew he was with the Lord. We don't grieve as the world grieves. But some months afterwards, you remember a couple of years ago, we had a bitterly, bitterly cold winter. Bitterly cold winter. Bruce had been buried in a little Anglican cemetery just up on a hill just outside Worcester. And I went to see Peter and Patricia, and Peter said to me, "You better talk to Patricia, she's breaking her heart." So I went and I just sat and we talked together, and she said, "Pastor, you're going to think I'm completely mad," she said. You're going to want to excommunicate me, but last night when it was just so, so bitterly cold, so terribly cold, she said, I wanted to go up to the cemetery and I wanted to take a blanket and I just wanted to lay it over the ground because I was just thinking of my boy Bruce lying under that ground, so cold. And I just wanted to make him a little bit warmer. And I know it's stupid. And I know his soul's with the Lord. But that's what I wanted to do. You condemn me for it? Well, of course I didn't. You know what a mother's heart is like. And the Lord will comfort her, and the Lord does comfort her, and the Lord will continue to comfort her. But she'll have a broken heart to the day she dies. And as Christians, we are sometimes so simplistic, aren't we? You shouldn't grieve because you're a Christian. The Bible says we don't grieve as the world grieves, but yes, we grieve. And yes, life is tough. And yes, the people we love are sometimes taken from us. And it does seem unfair. And it does seem unkind. And what does God know? And what does God care? And sometimes that's what life is like. And Moses had seen his fair share of it. And as he meditates on it, he can't help but make that distinction. Here is the eternal God. And here are human beings whose lives are so quickly taken away. There's the meditation. Verses 7 to 11, what is the explanation? What is the explanation? What I want to suggest is in verses 7 to 11, Moses is giving an explanation for what happened in the wilderness. Why did the people perish in the wilderness? And he's giving an explanation for that. But he's also on a wider scale giving an explanation for the fact that there's pain and suffering in the world in the first place. There are lots of echoes in these verses of the first three chapters of the Bible. So when he talks about us returning to the dust, that's a very clear echo, isn't it, of what happens in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 3. So what we have here is not only a description of the reason why the people suffered in the wilderness, on a wider scale, on a macro scale, if you like, you have a description of why they're suffering in the world today. People have all sorts of explanations. If you're an atheist, you don't have a problem, do you? If you're an atheist, well, that's the way the world is. Survival of the fittest, etc., etc. No God, nobody's fault. That's it. You're born and you live and you die and that's it. One of my teachers at school was an atheist. He was my English teacher. He described life like this. Life is one long period of absolute despair, punctuated by lighter moments of depression, but ending in the total sorrow and heartbreak of the grave. As you can imagine, English lessons were a fun deal. And actually, if you're an atheist, that's true. That's absolutely true. I remember reading an interview with Richard Dawkins, and they asked him, well, on your view, what comfort could you give to somebody who was grieving? He said, I'm not in the business of giving comfort. There is no comfort. You just have to be brave. You just have to be courageous. Some Christians would take a slightly different view. They would say, well, of course, there is suffering and pain in the world, but it's nothing to do with God. It's the way the world is. God is a kind of a sad and sympathetic observer. You know, God kind of looks at the world and he wrings his hands in sorrow and he'd love to help, but he can't. He's made the world and the world is full of pain and suffering just because that's the way it is. What I want you to notice is that is not Moses' conclusion. If you look at verse 3, he says, you turn men back to dust. And I just return to dust, you turn them back to dust. Verse 5, you sweep men away in the sleep of death. And then in verse 7 down to verse 11, he says some things that actually we find pretty difficult to get our minds around, don't we? Verse 7, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You set our iniquities before you, verse 8, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Can you see what he's saying there? The reason that the people of Israel suffered in the wilderness was because God was exercising his just and holy wrath against them. There's no way that we can get round those words, is there? In fact, there's a whole vocabulary of wrath used here, although there are slightly different translations in the English, they're also reflecting different translations in the Hebrew. Verse 7, anger, indignation, wrath, in verse 9, are three different Hebrew words. Why did Israel suffer in the wilderness? Because they sinned and God, in his holy judgment, poured out his wrath upon them. What is the wrath of God? It is his personal, vigorous revulsion against sin. It is his holy, settled hatred against all unrighteousness. We as Christians find it difficult to get our minds around that, don't we? Let me say two things. The first thing is that the wrath of God is not fundamental to the character of God as are some of his other attributes. The wrath of God isn't as fundamental to the character of God as his love or his holiness. The wrath of God didn't exist in eternity. The wrath of God is his response to sinful rebellion. The love of God existed in eternity. The Father always loved the Son in eternity. The wrath of God didn't exist in eternity. The Bible says that it is his strange work. He is slow to anger and abundant in mercy. And yet it is a real and true attribute of God. It's there in the Old Testament. And actually, if anything, it's more fully expressed in the New Testament. You know, the little boy who said, I don't like God in the Old Testament, I prefer the New Testament, when God became a Christian. But actually, if you want to say where is God's holy wrath experienced and expressed most clearly, the answer is in the teaching and the life and principally the death of Jesus Christ. What's happening on Calvary? What's happening on Calvary is that our sins are being laid on the head of Jesus and God in his holy wrath is pouring down his judgment upon the head of his own Son. The Lord in the day of his anger did lay our sins on the Lamb and he bore them away. And it's just as real in the New Testament, if not realer than here in the Old Testament. And when we ask the question, why is there suffering and pain and sorrow and heartbreak in the world? It's because we live in a world that is existing under the judgment of a holy God. When God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, if the day that you take of the fruit you will die, he meant it. And that's the world that we live in now. Some years ago, I was invited to speak at a school in a place called Malmesbury. It was a sixth form, and we were gathered together with the pupils, and they had four what do you call them? Clergy, I think is the name, for ministers. That's it, to kind of answer the questions. So there were two Anglican guys, a Catholic priest and me. And the first question was, do you believe in a historical Adam and Eve? Do you believe that Adam and Eve really historically existed? Well, the first guy said, well, no, of course I don't. We've moved on beyond that. It's a wonderful fable or a myth, but we don't believe that. And they came to the second guy, and he said, no, I don't believe in that. Nobody believes in that these days. They came to the third guy, the Catholic priest, and he said, well, I think I do. He was Irish. I think I do, he said. I think I, because the church says. And they came to me, and I said, well, actually, I do as well. I believe in a historical Adam and Eve for two reasons. Number one, because it's the only explanation of why there is so much pain in the world. And number two, Jesus believed in a historical Adam and Eve, as did Paul, his great disciple and apostle. If Jesus believed in it and Paul believed, that's good enough for me. And then the first guy who had spoken, and I was a young man in those days, if you can imagine, the first guy who spoke said, well, came back to him, what do you think about what's just been said? He said this, what my young friend doesn't understand, which was a great kind of put down, like, what my young friend doesn't understand, he said, was that, yes, Jesus may have believed in a historical Adam and Eve. That seems to be the case. But Jesus was a man of his day, and sometimes Jesus got it wrong. Now, I have to say, that was a bit of a gift, actually. Because the answer is, if Jesus got that wrong, what did he get right? You know, as a Christian, I submit my mind and my heart to the teaching of Christ and to the teaching of the Word of God. And the Word of God says that there is pain and suffering and all of those things in the world, ultimately, as a judgment of God on a fallen creation because of its rebellion. God is holy, and we've rebelled against him. And that's the reason the world is the way it is. And in microcosm, it was seen there in the wilderness, and today it's seen all around us. Now, if you find problems with that, so do I. So do most of us, I guess, if we're honest. But that's what the Bible teaches. And if you want to talk to me about it afterwards, you can't. Oh, yes, you can. I'll be happy to discuss it with you. Verses 12 to 17. What time do we finish, by the way? About 9 o'clock, is that right? Okay, I'll be very quick now. Verses 12 to 17 give the application. The great thing about this psalm is that it doesn't end with despair or resignation. Moses doesn't kind of say, well, that's the way the world is. Tough. Isn't it sad? Isn't it a sad place? No, it ends with him turning his heart to God. Suffering is not designed to push us away from God. Suffering is designed to draw us near to God. You're going through suffering tonight. The purpose of that suffering is to woo your heart and soul and draw you nearer to Jesus. That's the purpose. So don't fight. Come to God in prayer. Tell God how much you're struggling. Tell God how tough it is. Tell God that you can't get your mind around it. Be honest to God. But at least come to him in prayer and open your heart before him. There are six prayers here. Let me go through them very quickly. Prayer number one, verse 12, teach us. Teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Lord, help us to have knowledge, but help us to have more than knowledge. Help us to have wisdom. What does wisdom consist of in this verse? Wisdom consists of having a realistic view of the time that God has given to us and making the most of it. Help us to number, not our weeks or our months or our years or our decades. Help us to number our days. You know, God gives us days. He gives us kind of gifts of time that come in little packages called days. Every day is a gift from God. And what he says, help us not to waste it. Lord, you've given us a series of packages, and we don't know how many we're going to have, and we don't know how many, when they're going to run out, but Lord, in your grace, help us to make the most of each of those days. If you live to be 70... If you're 70, you will live 25,568 days. Did you get that? For those of you who are young, that seems a long time. For those of you who are older, you've forgotten it a long time ago. But 25,568 days. I'm somewhere around the 20,000 mark. I'm not promised 70 years. God never promised that to anybody. I've got, if I live to 70, something like 5,500 days left. That doesn't sound an awful lot of time, actually. So what do I need to do? I need to make the most of that time. The heart of wisdom is to say, here's a day, here's a package, here's a gift from God. What am I going to do for God today? Let me ask you a question. How many days go by when you don't wake and read the Bible and spend some time in prayer? How many days go by without you doing something for the Lord? My old pastor's wife in Birmingham when I was growing up made a promise to the Lord that every single day, she would witness to someone for Jesus. Now, she had a great gift of evangelism, and that was the kind of lady she was, and she worked in a Christian bookshop, so she had lots of opportunities. But, you know, she would just go down the road and just give tracts out. Now, maybe that's not you. Maybe you're not made like that. But every day is a gift. Wisdom says, what am I going to do with that day? Second prayer, verse 13. Forgive us or pity us. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Now, the great thing about God is that his anger lasts for a moment and his mercy is everlasting. And here's this man saying, God, I know we've failed. I know that we're not what we should be, but Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, pity us. See us in our weakness and see us in our great need and draw near to us and pick us up. Lord, have pity. Have mercy upon us. Verse 14, satisfy us. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. When you suffer, when you go through bereavement or you lose the things that are important to you, what do you discover? What you discover is this: the only really important thing in this life is God. You can lose everything, but if you've lost God, you've lost the most important thing of all. You can lose everything, but if you've got God, you've got everything. Tim asked earlier, what would be your dreams for this week? I tell you, one of my dreams this week, it would be that the people of Derby would be more concerned in their hearts, and I personally would be more concerned in my heart, to spend quality time recognising who God is and just reflecting on the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God. You know, we're just so busy, aren't we? We're rushing around all over the place. And sometimes as a minister, I feel a little bit like a sermon-producing machine. This week, between last Sunday and this coming Sunday, I've got to preach, I think, about 9 times. And it's here, and I'm preaching in different parts of the Midlands and all over the place. My preaching is often all over the place. But, you know, you get to the point where you just become professional and mechanical. I remember one pastor, his wife said, when he dies, I'm not going to put RIP on his tombstone. I'm going to put GTAM, gone to a meeting. You know, because that's life. Sometimes in my diary, I fill out a day or a half a day or a particular period, a block of time, and next to it I put TWG, which stands for Time with God. If somebody rings and they say, can you come on Thursday afternoon or Friday morning? I say, no, I can't do that. I've got an appointment. And normally they leave it at that. And it is an appointment. It's a time with God. It's a time to satisfy my soul in the Lord. And often we're at the point in our lives where we're looking for other things to satisfy ourselves because we're not satisfied with the Lord. Richard Wurmbrand in his cell all those years ago was saying, look, you can take everything from me, but you can't take the touch of his nail-pierced hand. You can't take that from me. Lord, satisfies. Prayer number 4, Lord, gladness. Verse 14. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen trouble. It's quite amazing that, isn't it? Give us that joy in the midst of sorrow. You can have tears in your eyes, you can have joy in your heart. Christian joy doesn't depend on circumstances, it doesn't depend on emotion, it doesn't depend on temperament. Christian joy is joy which is hopeful for the future. Lord, in this life we will see sorrow, but Lord, this life is not all there is. This life is the bridge. We're going to heaven. You know, as Christians, we settle too much on the bridge and we forget that we don't belong here. Have you ever heard of Ian Rush, another footballer? Ian Rush used to play for Liverpool and he was probably the best centre-forward for Wales. Which is not saying much, but he played for Liverpool, and then he went across to play in Turin for Juventus, and it didn't work out. And when he got back, they said, why didn't it work out, Ian? He said, oh, I was just homesick. He said, you know, in Juventus, he said, there in Italy, he said, you couldn't get, you couldn't get English papers and you couldn't get fish and chips and I missed programmes on the TV. He said, it was terrible there. He was living over there. It was almost like living in a foreign country. You know, they're not the sharpest pencils in the box, are they, footballers normally? But here's the point. We laugh at that. We're in a foreign country now. People in the wilderness were in a foreign country. God has never promised that he will keep his people from the sorrows of this fallen world. But one day the joys that we will enter into will far outlast and outweigh any sorrows in this world. The joys we will enter into will be eternal joys. Joys forever and ever satisfy us in the morning. Satisfy us with more joy than we've ever had. Verse 16, prayer 5, enlighten us, Lord. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendour to your children. Show us your glory, Lord, and we'll be satisfied. Remember, back in Exodus 33, the Lord says to Moses, Moses, what can I do for you? Remember what Moses prayed, Lord? Show me your glory. That'll be enough. Just show me your glory. Here's the last prayer, verse 17, establish us. May the favour of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The word favour is literally the beauty or the smile of the Lord. What he's saying is, Lord, we have this short period on earth, this little time, this little fragment of time. Oh God, help what we do on this world to last forever. Help us not to waste our lives. You've heard of Jim Elliot, the young missionary who went to the Orca Indians in South America and who died there on a beach, murdered by the people he'd gone to witness to. Jim Elliot was the man who said, that man who's no fool, who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. Do you remember that story? This is what he wrote in his journal just a few days before he laid down his life. This is what he prayed. Lord, rescue me from a wasted life. Rescue me from a wasted life. I do not pray that my life may be long, but that it may be fruitful. I do not pray that my life may be easy, but that it may be faithful. I do not pray that my life may be comfortable, but that it would count for eternity. I don't want a life that is long, Lord, but a life that is fruitful. Not a life that is easy, but a life that is faithful. Not a life that is comfortable, but a life that will last and count for eternity. That's what it means to invest in the kingdom of God. Establish the work of our hands, Lord. I mentioned at the beginning I had three heroes, and you might have been thinking, well, he's forgotten one of them. I haven't. My third hero was my dad. He wasn't a Christian when I was a little boy. He's a great dad, brilliant dad. He did support Birmingham City, actually, but never mind, nobody's perfect. When I went to university, I told him the gospel, and he was just a very simple bloke. He worked in a factory in Birmingham. He worked nights. I told him the gospel. He came to visit me at uni, and then he went home in the coach, and a couple of days later, I had a letter saying, on the way home, I read that little book you gave me, and when I got home, I got down on my knees and asked Jesus to be my saviour. Is that okay? He was 50 years old. For the next 10 years, he absolutely threw himself into the Christian faith. Totally. Totally committed to the Lord, as much as it was possible for a man whose wife wasn't yet a believer. He died at the age of 60. Just short of his 61st birthday the day before. Died of a terrible cancer that had reduced him to a shell, really. I spent the last 3 days with him, and they were wonderful days. He said, tell me about Jesus, and I'm going to see him soon. Just tell me about Jesus. So we talked about the Lord. He talked about his faith. Some of the Puritans used to say, sometimes God puts heaven into our souls before he takes our souls to heaven. And that's what happened. There was a sense of heaven there. The one regret was this. Here I am, and I know I'm going home. I can't wait to see Jesus. My one regret, said my dad, is I didn't become a Christian till I was 50. I only had those 10 years. I wish I'd spent every moment of every day serving my Saviour. Lord, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. How much time has the Lord given to you? Well, I don't know, and you don't know either. But what he's given you is packages called days. You don't have to worry about tomorrow, and you can leave yesterday in his hands. What are you going to do about today? How are you going to use that for the kingdom of God, for the eternal God who is forever and whose purposes are eternal? Amen.